You know, if you are a writer, and I know we've got a couple of authors in the audience here. If you're writing a book and you want to end a chapter with the reader wanting to find out what happens next, it's a most effective strategy. Or if you're writing a multi-volume work, you want the one volume to, pique interest in the next one. Or if you're producing a TV series. Most of us, I'd say, were alive back in 1980. And if I just asked the three-word question, who shot JR? You would know what I was talking about, wouldn't you? Now, I never watched that show, and I don't recommend to you that show. And I'd say it's full of all kinds of indecency. But in 1980, when those people brought their TV series to its season finale, and they ended with one of the main characters being shot, they had the country abuzz talking about who shot JR. And I'm sure that come the fall, with the next season beginning, there were a lot of people tuning in who wanted to find out who did it. So you think about a cliffhanger ending. And I got to thinking about, the books of the Bible. Could you make a sermon by going to the books of the Bible and just picking out certain ones based on the way that they ended? You know, the Bible books, there's 66 of them, and they vary tremendously in length. They differ in style and even genre of literature. But for the 66 books, every single one of them has this in common. They all have a final verse. And you look at some of the, or even a lot of the final verses of the books of the Bible, and you read the last verse and you think, well, that makes sense. I'm not suggesting that some of them don't, but, you know, we think, well, the way that book ended it, that's kind of what I would have expected, maybe. It ends in a natural way. It seems to fit. The ending is agreeable for what preceded it. But then there are some books of the Bible, you come to the very last verse, and it kind of leaves you scratching your head and wondering, why did it end that way? I wouldn't have expected that to be the final line of that book, given everything that preceded it. So, granted, this is a bit of a different kind of lesson, maybe a different flavor of sermon. It's different for me. I've never come at it this way. But it's still, I think there's something to be said. And I realize that if you went through, as I did, and just go through every book of the Bible and look at the way it ends, you might write this sermon differently than the verses that I'm going to appeal to, but this is what I came up with. And I think it's an interesting approach. How about Joseph's coffin? Have you ever been struck by the way the book of Genesis ends? Here are the words on the screen, Genesis 50, verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. I mean, that just begs the question of, wait, what happens next? That can't be the end of the story, can it? After God has spent time in the book of Genesis, by the inspired pen of Moses, chronicling the lives of men like Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then he gets to Joseph and spends a lot of chapters talking about the life of Joseph. And I'm going to suggest to you that Genesis 50, verse 26, when God came down to the end of that first book, he ended it with the original cliffhanger ending. This is the original one right here. That Joseph was embalmed and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, Joseph was not an Egyptian, was he? And he got a promise from his brothers before he died. And this is in the verse immediately preceding, if you've got your Bible open. And he told them, you know, I'm about to die, but God is going to take you out of this place. And when he does, take my bones with you. I won't even be alive, but take my bones with you. You know, there's something about us, isn't there? And maybe we reflect on it more the older we get, and thinking in terms of the end, and, well, what about a burial place? And something about us that, you know, we kind of recoil from the idea of being buried a long way from home, maybe in some foreign land. Now, there are a lot of Americans buried over in Normandy, France, aren't there? And we wouldn't think, you know, I don't want to be buried in a foreign place, and I don't even want to be buried in my homeland in some place of isolation where it's just me by myself. But we think in terms of, my kin, and that's where I want to be laid to rest. Well, Joseph wanted his bones to go back home when God took the people. And, you know, when you come to the last chapter of the book of Joshua, if you're taking notes, Joshua 24, verse 32, tells us what happened to the bones of Joseph. And there's a lot of space, a lot of time, a lot of years between the end of Genesis and the end of Joshua. But at the end of Joshua, you finally have a discussion of the disposition of the bones of Joseph. And the Israelites did take those bones. And what that means is that through 40 years of wandering, all of those decades, everywhere they went, they had Joseph's bones with them. And when God decided it was time for them to move to a new location and pick up the tabernacle and we're going over here, well, everywhere they went, they took the bones of Joseph. For 40 years until finally they got into Canaan and they buried them in a permanent place. He was put in a coffin in Egypt. And that just begs for a sequel, doesn't it? The bones were moved, and one day Joseph will rise again. But it just segues so naturally into the opening of Exodus, doesn't it? Well, let's move on. Number two, how about a country in chaos? You remember the famous ending of the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's actually the second time that that statement occurs in that book. But it ends on that disturbing note. It's a dangerous atmosphere. It's a dangerous atmosphere spiritually. And I suppose that makes for a dangerous atmosphere physically too, doesn't it? No king in Israel. There was no good advice that was being given and heeded. Now they had the law. They had what they needed. They had, if they would accept him, they had God as their king. But they were having a hard time focusing on that for an extended period, weren't they? And so when you read the book of Judges, there's pain in there. There's death in that book. There are hard times in that book. You may have seen this quote before from the novelist Michael Hopf, but I think there's wisdom in this observation. And he said, hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men. And weak men create hard times. I think there's something to that. And when you think about the country in which we now live, I would characterize it as filled with weak men. First and foremost, weak in faith. I mean, that's the key. That's the key. It's not a matter of physical strength. It's a matter of what's in the heart. And if you've got a country populated with people who have weak at best, weak, pitifully weak to non-existent faith, what can you have other than hard times? Why does it seem like our times are not ideal and that they're getting worse by the year? Is it not because of the spiritual condition of our fellow citizens? And you know, the book of Judges is sometimes described as this cycle. It's a vicious cycle. It covers some 300 years, and you see the cycle repeating over and over, where God's people are being oppressed by some foreign power, and so they're suffering. Finally, they're suffering to the degree that they cry out to God. And at that point, God sends a deliverer. We call them the judges. And the people are delivered. Things are better for a while. And then God's people have long enough to forget about God. And then they fall under the dominion of oppression again. And they start to suffer again. And it just keeps going like that. And I don't know any reason to take it that that was a phenomenon that would be limited to ancient history. And maybe it's just still playing out today on its own scale in various parts of the world, even our own country. I don't know how to break that cycle. In theory, I know how to break the cycle. In theory, how do you break it? You have a generation that rises up and is faithful to the Lord. They turn to the Lord. And then the generation after them, they teach them to turn to the Lord. And that generation raises up the next generation to turn to the Lord. That's the way you would break the cycle, in theory, but in reality, given the nature of humanity, it just doesn't seem to work that way, does it? And it seems like man's tendency is, in a condition of blessing, to start to turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to the God who gave the blessings in the first place. And so, in the book of Judges, you have godlessness reigning. And not a king on an earthly throne, and not God in heaven. He wasn't reigning in the people's hearts. But if you're making things up as you go, you are definitely going the wrong direction. And that's the book of Judges, a country in chaos. How about the ending of the book of Ruth? Little short four-chapter book. And it ends with these words: Obed fathered to Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Now, if you remember the book of Ruth, it chronicles the plight of a Hebrew widow named Naomi. And she hailed from Bethlehem. Her family was from Bethlehem, but they had to leave some years prior because of a famine. Conditions were so bad. And so in a foreign land, she loses her husband. They had two sons. And the two sons married while they were in the foreign land, but then the two sons died. And so she's lost her family. She's gained a couple of daughters-in-law who aren't from back home. One of those is named Ruth, and she was a Gentile from Moab. And so word comes that, well, maybe things are better back home. Maybe we could finally go back home. And it's the story of a widow and her daughter-in-law, who's also a widow, and they're trying to keep soul and body together, trying to stay alive, go back to Bethlehem, which now is a foreign place to Ruth, but she wanted, you know, her mother-in-law's people to be her people. And so you have this wonderful story unfolding in the short chapters that make up the book, where Ruth ends up in the fields of Boaz. It happens that Boaz is a kinsman to Naomi's family. And so he's in a position, he's in line to, if he wants to, there is one man in front of him in line, and that's dealt with, but he could be a potential rescuer of the property of that family and also raise up a son in the name of the deceased. And as it turns out, then that's what happens. And so the book goes from a famine in the first verse to a brand new family in chapter 4 in verse 13. But then it ends with a bit of genealogy. And it ends with the word David. And you think, well, now that's not really what the book is about, is it? But in a way, it really is. In a way, it is. Well, what's the whole story about? Well, there's a lot of things to learn from it, I think. But it tells us a bit about where this pivotal biblical figure comes from, by the name of David, and how Ruth will be his great-grandmother, and how she is not even of the tribes of Israel. She's from Moab. But becoming the great-grandmother of David, that also will put her into the ancestry of the Savior of the world. And so when we open up the book, you don't see it coming, that it ends on David. And yet, doesn't it, it primes us for what happens 17 chapters later in the book of 1 Samuel, where a young man by the name of David strolls out onto the battlefield to face a giant named Goliath. And this is where David comes from. Let's come over to the book of 2 Chronicles. Now here's a piece of the Old Testament that doesn't get too much attention in our day. But it ends with these words in chapter 36, verse 23. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." Let him go up. Well, what happens after that? Did they? Did anybody go? Did anybody go? Was anybody besides Cyrus interested in rebuilding? Do we have a, you know, that story? Where do I go to find that? And why in the world is a Gentile king in a foreign country, why is he even interested in any of this? You know, if you have your Bible open, the preceding paragraph talks about the horrors of Jerusalem's being sacked and burned by the Babylonians. And the Jews were carted off into captivity for 70 years. And during that time, you know, empires rise and they fall. And the Babylonian Empire, its power receded into history. And the Persian Empire was on the ascendancy. And the king of Persia was Cyrus. And so it's not Babylon any longer. And Cyrus, how did he know anything about this way over there in Judah, that there was a burned out temple? How did he know about it? Why would he care about it? And why in the world would he want to see it rebuilt in the name of the God of heaven, when he's not even an Israelite? Well, here's the answer to that question. It's the verse immediately prior, chapter 36, verse 22. And it reads thus: "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled," notice this, "the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and also put it in writing." So if we think, well, that doesn't make any sense at all, why Cyrus would have an interest, well, there's the answer. The Lord stirred up his heart. The Lord wanted that interest to be there and to be expressed. And he wanted his people, it was time for them, for the remnant, for those that would, to go back home. And when they got there, to pick up the business of rebuilding. And so, let him go up. And do we read what happens? Well, now our interest is piqued to go on into the accounts of Ezra and Nehemiah and to read how, yes, there were people, and they started, and it wasn't all at once, but it was over time, and the nation was not what it was. It was not like Israel coming out of Egypt in the Exodus, but there were some, and they would go back home, and they would start rebuilding that wall. In spite of opposition, in spite of danger, and at one point they're even rebuilding, working with one hand and got a weapon in another hand just in case. But that temple would stand again, at least for a while. The ending of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Judgment. Well, that must be something yet to come. Yet to come. And that's an Old Testament passage, which makes it all the more intriguing because it's forecasting something that everybody's going to face in a comprehensive way. But you're really not going to face it unless you survive the grave. So it has to imply the immortality of the soul and everything that you've done. Think of that. Is it not a bit scary? Everything that I've done, everything that I've done that you don't even know about. How about everything I've done that I've even forgotten? I'm certain I don't remember everything that I've done, good or bad. Some things are lost to my mind, to history. And yet, the mind of God doesn't lose details. And so it's like a spotlight picture going to shine on every... Now, if it's a good deed, if I think in terms of, good deeds, and maybe they're not widely known, but with the thought of God bringing my good deeds out in front of everybody, might not be so bad. That might be kind of nice. Somebody finds out they didn't know that I did a good deed, and they think better of me. But what about the not so good? What about the downright bad? What about the evil? What about the wickedness? Well, aren't there things that we've all done that we'd say, I'd rather, a lid stay on that. I'd rather you stay in the dark on that. My dirty laundry. I'll tell you this, when I get to the judgment, I want not just some, but every single sin under a covering of the blood of Christ. That's what I want. That's what I need. And if I don't have that, there is no salvation for me. But this verse, as we said, implies the immortality of the soul. And I've mentioned it before, but I started years ago making a list. So I've got this on my computer as a document, and I just add to it occasionally, not very often, especially since I've gone through the Bible as many times as I have, but a list of Old Testament passages that would point to the afterlife, the soul's immortality, because it's not nearly as pronounced a teaching in the Old Testament as it is in the New, but it is there in quite a few places once you start, if you try to start paying particular attention to it. And the fact that there's going to be a judgment involving every deed of everybody, it has to mean, since it hasn't happened yet, and it can only happen after every deed is done and everyone has lived, then it's got to mean that we all survive the grave, doesn't it? Because otherwise, just the concept of a judgment makes no sense if I'm not there to experience it. If I'm not there to be the subject of the judgment, if it's just an exercise that's in the mind of God, it's inconsequential. If it has no effect on me, it's got to mean that I'm going to be there in person, no matter when it is, no matter how many years or decades or centuries or millennia in the future, I'll still be around one way or another. Now, that far in the future, I won't be alive on earth, but I'll still have my soul. And if the resurrection hasn't happened then, we'll still be looking forward to that. Remember the ending of Isaiah? Now, we just, not too many weeks ago, in the Sunday afternoon Bible class, we finished a detailed study of Isaiah. And so we ended on this verse, of course. Chapter 66, verse 24. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And to me, I mean, it's a memorable ending. It's a scary ending. It's not a pleasant ending. And it talks about the fate of those who are in rebellion against God. You might think, you know, for all of the wonderful prophecies in the book of Isaiah, and there's a lot of ups and downs in Isaiah. There's a lot of wonderful promises related to a remnant that's going to be left. There's a lot of prophecy related to a coming suffering servant who will be the Savior. And there's a lot of prediction of bad times to be experienced by the unfaithful. But you would just think that after writing 65 chapters and he comes to the last chapter, that, you know, you'd want to try to end it on a, let's say, a positive note. But this was God behind the writing of it. And so I take it this is precisely the way God wanted the book to read. And he wanted to end it just so. And just a few lines ahead of that, if you're looking at that chapter, just a few lines above it, he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. Think about the grandeur involved in that, the world yet to come. Eternal life, heavenly reward, a new place where sin does not dwell, where the devil has no access, where those who die outside of Christ in rebellion against God are forever dealt with, they're removed from the scene. Everything's new. But he didn't end right there. He almost did. But he came back with verse number 24. And one remarkable thing about this is the fact that Jesus quotes from it. Jesus himself, in Mark 9 and verse 48, quotes some of Isaiah 66, 24. And when Jesus does so, he does it in reference to the place we call hell. And that lets me know then that when God wrote the last verse of Isaiah, he was writing words that would have their ultimate significance in reference to eternal condemnation, the place where the lost spend forever. And there's no doubt about it, because that's the use that Jesus made of it. We persist in extremes, I think you could say. Holiness is an extreme, isn't it? If you think about the spectrum of human behavior from good to bad, well, on one end of that spectrum, you would have the goodest of all good, you know, the best you could possibly be, ethically, morally, the very best would have to be a condition of holiness. That's an extreme. And on the opposite end would be wickedness. But really, you're not in the middle. There's not really the middle. There are the holy, and then there are the ones who aren't holy because they haven't been cleaned by the blood of Christ. They haven't been regenerated by the Spirit of God in the new birth, born of water and spirit. And so their sins are still with them. Heaven is extreme. Hell is the other extreme. And that's what we face. We live on earth in a condition of one of those ends of the spectrum. Striving for holiness, God making us holy because we're walking in His light. or we're walking as sons of the devil, children of the devil. And we can't really be. If a man says, I'd rather just be in the middle. I like the middle of the pack. I like to think of myself as, I'm not an extremist. I'm just your average guy in the middle. That's where I want to be. Kind of uncommitted and maybe just kind of headed toward an uncertain future. Time to figure it out. But if you're not committed to God, you're already committed against Him. That's the thing. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not committed to Him, you are committed against Him. And if you are committed against Him, then your future is not uncertain. Your future is spelled out as in the graphic language of Isaiah 66, verse 24. Those who are in rebellion against Him. And then how about the very last verse of the Old Testament? Just two more and we'll wrap this up. The way our books are arranged in our English Bibles, so Malachi comes last, and chapter 4, verse 6 is the very last verse of the very last book in our Old Testaments. And it says, He will turn the hearts of fathers to the children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now here again, you've got the Old Testament ending centuries before this. Somebody's coming. Somebody's on the way, aren't they? Well, if you look at the previous verse, it's going to be somebody who's an Elijah-type figure. Now, the Elijah, the original Elijah that we read about back in the book of 1 Kings, who was a renowned prophet of God, a worker of miracles, a great man. In fact, God took him up into heaven, didn't He? But that Elijah was a long time ago, and he was taken up a lot of years before Malachi writes. And so there's another Elijah coming. Not identical to that one, but in enough ways so that the original one sort of typifies what was to come. The one to come is going to have some similarities, enough likeness to the one back there that he can, in a sense, be referred to Elijah himself. And he's going to be involved in helping reorient some people's thinking. Their thinking had become skewed. They weren't thinking about the Lord right. Maybe they weren't thinking about themselves, their own spiritual condition in the right way. And Elijah was going to come and help reorient their thinking. And of course, when you turn to Luke chapter 1, and you've got an angel talking to Zechariah about the fact that you're going to have a son. You're going to have a little boy, and you're going to name him John. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And so the Old Testament ends with a prophecy about John the Baptizer. He's going to come. Now it'll be hundreds of years before he gets here. But John's going to come, and when he does, of course, he's going to have a message, as we know, about Jesus. And if you reject this message from this Elijah-like prophet named John, if you reject his message about Jesus, there is no option but destruction. There is no end for you but destruction, doom. Okay, let me mention one from the New Testament. And in a way, this is the only one that I guess I would really pull out of the New Testament. The 27 books. You've got the first four, the gospel accounts, giving short biographies of Jesus. Then you've got Acts, the book of history. But after you get past Acts, from Romans through the book of Jude, the bulk of the books, at least in terms of their number, are the epistles. that different inspired writers are writing to individuals or to congregations. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 21 ends with these words: "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, most of the epistles, if you it's easy to do. Just turn to the books of the New Testament and look at the last verse. Look how they end. And nearly all of them, they will end with words of greeting, such as, grace to you. Grace to you. Or peace to you. Or you'll find them ending with words of high praise for God. Some eloquent statement of praise for the God who deserves it. Either that, or you'll find a greeting such as "Grace be with you." But what you won't find, except in 1 John, is this unexpected, stark ending. Even 2 John ends with a greeting. 3 John ends with a greeting. But not 1 John. And I find that noteworthy. Keep yourselves from idols. We need to be reminded of that from time to time, don't we? That we're not in heaven yet. And that we're still in a place where spiritual danger is real. It's very real. And I need to constantly choose the Lord. I need to be intentional. I cannot afford just to put myself on autopilot as though, that will take me on into heaven. I just kind of coast down this slope in a straight line and I get there. You've got to choose. And then tomorrow, if God gives me tomorrow, I need to choose the Lord. And then the day after that, I need to choose the Lord. And I need to keep on keeping on every day. Keep yourselves from idols. Well, idolatry is deadly. It's dangerous. It's deadly to the soul. It takes a lot of forms. We in America have a lot of idols. There's a lot of options out there of things to worship, things to make into an idol. Even yourself, if you want to. Plenty of people do that. Keep yourselves from idols. Idolatry is deadly. But keep yourselves from idols, because God deserves better from us, doesn't He? Does He not deserve the best that we can give? And with His own help, can't He make us holy? Isn't that what the gospel is about? Isn't that what the gospel can do for me? I can be in Christ. I can be a new creature, a new creation. God can remake me in His image. He made me originally, as He made Adam, as I came into the world. I'm in the image of God. But through my sin, I taint myself. I condemn myself. God can give me new life in His Son and make it possible for me to walk in His light in a state of forgiveness and holiness. And He deserves nothing less. From me, from you, from everybody. He deserves that from me. He deserves praise more so than we can ever give. He's given blessings more than we can count, even though we sing about that earlier in the hour. Count your blessings. Keep yourselves from idols. The risk is deadly. But that also makes the reward all the sweeter when it comes, doesn't it? Because of the risk, we sing heaven will surely be worth it all. But the all, that encompasses everything that we had to go through on the earth, including the dangers and walking through the valley of the shadow of death and facing whatever form the persecution takes. But God says the reward is worth it. You remember back... It was in 2019 at the West Freeway Church of Christ down in Fort Worth, and that horrific murder of a couple of their members during the middle of service, and it was stopped by another one of the members who put an end to it. And for having done that, the governor of Texas gave him a medal for his courage. And as I understand it, that was the first time that had done that medal for courage. That was a new thing. But can't you imagine that medal means something, doesn't it? That there's significance attached to that because of what went before it. What if the city of Denton gave me a medal because I got my trash can off the street in a timely fashion? You know, I can't see, oh, thank you so much for that medal, and I intend for my son to inherit this, and the stories that will be passed down in my family down to my great-grandkids and from generation to generation, that their grandfather, he got his trash cans off the street on time, and he was rewarded for it. That would be absurd, wouldn't it? It would be ridiculous to even think about. You know, a medal for that, there's no commitment there. There's no risk. There's no great deed done. There's no facing of a foe, a battle that ensued, and you came out bloody on the other side of it, but you survived. Nothing like that. But I'm saying, when it comes to the battle for our very souls, the danger is real. And that's going to make the reward all the better. Better than we can imagine, but the danger comes first. And so we need the reminder, don't we? And it's interesting that 1 John ends on those words, keep yourselves from idols. May God help us to do the same. If we can help you this morning, if you haven't rendered obedience to the gospel, if you've not been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, and you need to do that, if you need the prayers of the saints while we're all assembled, if we can help you, come while we stand and while we sing.